Okay, open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And before I even get into the sermon, Steve and Diane, welcome back. Don't let me forget Steve. Steve and I want to be available right at the end of the service for a few minutes right over there to pray with people. There are people that have specific prayer needs that I'm aware of, heart difficult things that I know they would like to be prayed for. And I debated whether just to have you gather around them during the service right now, but I think it's best if we just, if you would like to be prayed for, we'll be over there. And as some of you know these people that are coming over and you know their particular situation, would you come and join us? It's not exclusive to Steve and I. Yeah, would you come and join them if you know that they're coming over for prayer and you go, I know what they're going over for prayer for, and go over and come over and join us. So we would like to do that for a few minutes as we're taking down. So let me pray as we get started here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a church body that loves and cares for each other. I was reading in 2 Corinthians this morning where it says, comfort one another. We think about love one another, pray for one another, all the different one another passages for comfort one another. So a role that we have as a church body as is to comfort one another when we're hurting, when we're grieving, when we're in a hard place. And so, Lord, may that be an opportunity, we have an opportunity to do that right at the end of the service today. And would you just open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning in Jesus' name, amen. We are halfway through the book of Joel chapter 2. We have some good news today. Prospects reversed is what I'm calling it, with restore being the key word. And we're going to cover 18 to 32 and then chapter 3 next week. So at last, a turning, a relenting from God toward the people. True repentance had happened. We saw that happen at the end last time. True repentance had happened. Now that the people have repented, then God is going to relent and he's going to remove the plague that is was on them. We saw an indication of the promise back in verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? Joel is saying that if the people repent of their sin, perhaps God will relent and bless once again. He's done it in the past. He's preserved them in the wilderness. He's done it in the past. Perhaps once again. Who knows? From their perspective, they had no idea when God was going to relent, or even if he would. They had no idea at all. Verse 14 continues, and it says, and leave a blessing behind him. I said last week that little bit of green that would have been on the vine or on the would have been a sign to the people that perhaps God was going to restore and even extravagantly bless him. But they had no idea from the perspective they were at. In their desperate state, try to put yourself in their position as you're reading that text. From their position, they had no idea when the locust plague was going to end. There was no end in sight to it. And the miserable place that they were in, they really didn't know. We all find ourselves in situations like that where we really don't know how long a season of trial or testing or difficulty is going to last. We're pretty good at looking backwards and going, this lasted this long, and then the Lord delivered, or the Lord blessed, or the Lord brought me out of it. Perhaps you've been praying for a loved one or a friend who grew up knowing the truth, that and they've wandered from it, or they've even rejected the truth of God's word, but you still have relationship with them. You still have relationship with them. They still want to talk with you. The relationship is not cut off. Perhaps that little green shoot of a conversation that you can have, or they want to come over to family birthday parties, or they want to be part of what you're doing, and they've rejected the things of the Lord. Maybe that little green shoot is there, and who knows when the Lord is going to answer that prayer. We sang this morning, and grace upon grace falls down. We need God's grace in those situations because we don't know how that thing is going to turn out. You know, some of you have kids that have wandered from the Lord, and would it be wonderful to know that a week from Tuesday they were going to come and say, I was wrong. I'm going the wrong direction. Please forgive me. But in the situation you're right now, you don't know a week from Tuesday is going to come yet. It's a difficult, difficult time. That's where we cry out to the Lord. So in today's passage, we do have the benefit of seeing God restore what was lost because we have the whole book of Joel. And may that be the case with those you're praying for also. Don't stop praying for them, and don't stop loving on them. So our outline today is in two parts. The Lord has pity, the first section. The Lord has pity on the people. And then secondly, the Lord will pour out his Spirit in 28:32, that famous passage in Joel that Peter quotes at Pentecost. And here's the big idea this morning. Personal and national repentance led to God's abundant restoration and blessing. So it was that repentance that came first, that personal and national repentance that came, that led to God's abundant restoration and blessing. So we begin first in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. It says, then the Lord. A time lag seems to happen between when the priests were standing in the vestibule and crying out and lamenting for the people and when the repentance happens. At this point, Joel switches from a diagnosis of judgment. He now switches to a proclamation of salvation. He's been proclaiming judgment, 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 and now salvation is what he's proclaiming. And verse 19, it says, the Lord answered. God could have said no to the prayers of lamentation, but God replies with this resounding yes. Note also through the passage that God, what God is doing. He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. It's God's active involvement in the lives of his people that you'll see all the way through this passage. Then in verse 18, he says, for the Lord has become jealous for his land and had pity on his people. We think of jealousy in a negative way. When you think of jealousy, you think of things like resentment against a rival or a person enjoying success or advantage. That's what we think of as jealousy. That's not what God's jealousy is like. God's jealousy is very different. That's him in with a divine jealousy, passionate concern and love when the object of the love or concern is being threatened. God, he says in this passage, God was and is jealous for his people. And God's now going to demonstrate his tangible love and concern for his people. In verse 18, it said he had pity on the people. He had pity. That's the same word that we see in verse 17 where he says he's going to spare the people. Perhaps he would spare the people and have pity. The people were about to see God's tangible evidence of his faithfulness. And as it says here, their human repentance put God's divine grace into motion. He was actually waiting for their repentance. He was waiting for them to respond and put divine grace into motion. Note next in verses 19 and 20, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Joel is very graphic in when he writes stuff. In these two verses, God shows sensitivity not only to their physical needs, but also to their emotional and psychological needs. He says, God's going to restore the staple foods that they had before. They were gone. The staple foods had vanished. He's going to restore them so that they are going to be satisfied. Not just satisfied, but not just get by, but really overly abundantly satisfied. He says, you will be satisfied. We all have had the place in a day where it's middle of the afternoon and we're a little bit hungry and we have a little snack just to tide us over until the dinner meal. And that's just to tide us over. That's not the main meal. But the main meal that we're going to have, that's really going to satisfy. And that's the sense here. He says, you get the full meal. You don't get the afternoon snack. You're going to get the full meal deal from him, he says. And then, so that, God is taking care of their physical needs. And then he also promises that the disgrace brought on by the plague was going to be removed. Because the nations are looking on and say, what did you do wrong that the plague came on you? That's the idea. In verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So God is caring now for their emotional and psychological needs. In an honor-shame society, which that was, in an honor-shame society, the shame of the locust, destruction, to those looking on, would be replaced by God's blessing. So the nations are looking on and they're going, you did something wrong, something's wrong with you, poor Judah. And God says, no, I'm going to remove that shame from you that you had as people look on. The nations are going to look on. I will no more, verse 19, make you a reproach among the nations. He repeats it again in verse 27. My people will never again be put to shame. So God, Yahweh, now presents himself as the people's ally in war against the locusts. Now instead of the locusts coming against him, now he's on their side protecting them from the locust. He was the general that sent the locust. Now he's a general that's going to send the locust away, and he moves on their side over to their side once they repented. The locust would probably driven away probably by a strong wind. If we look in Exodus, remember in the plagues, Exodus 10, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the land of Egypt. So perhaps something like that happened again, where a strong wind came in and just totally took out the locust. So much so, it says in verse 20, the stench and the foul smell. You could still smell that the locust had been there. You could smell that there had been a plague because some of the locusts had died and were there. They could literally see and smell, though, that the plague was over. Then in verse 21 to 24, so 21 and 22, he gives a series of calls where he's addressing the land, the animals, and the people. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Again, the Lord's active involvement. The Lord did this. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. What a change. In chapter 1, we saw that Joel saying, look out, elders. Watch out, you inhabitants of the land. Wake up out of your slumber, you drunkards. Remember that in chapter 1? This is totally different. Totally different now. He says, fear not. Fear not. Interesting that he'd say fear. Why would you be afraid? The plague's over. What's the fear about? But often, typical of a divine promise of fear not, follows a cry of lament. In Old Testament, when people would lament and cry out to the Lord, hoping that he would relent and their change would happen, he would say, fear not. 2 Chronicles 20:15, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Or in Lamentations, do not fear. So that do not fear would often come after that divine promise was going to come there. So, and also note, this is interesting, verse 21 and 23, if you look in your Bibles, it says the use of the past tense. The Lord has done. The Lord has given. They were experiencing in the present tense, but he presents it in the past tense. The Lord has done. The Lord has given. The past tense is used here to point out future action. Future action. It's as if Joel is saying, God's promise is already as good as kept. God's good for his word. His word is good. You can count on God's word. His promise is sure. It's as good. It's so sure that I can speak in as if the future is about to happen, and it will, because God is faithful. Joel is saying, trust God and watch him work. And then they can now look forward to the healing rains that we're going to have, the autumn and the spring. Eventually, that's going to lead to a harvest of figs and grapes, it says. During my high school years, I lived in the Central Valley of California. I lived in Fresno. Ugh. The dad got transferred to Fresno, and I thought we were moving to paradise because we flew in when I was in ninth grade and all these swimming pools. I looked down. I came from Spokane, Washington, and snow and stuff, and all these things come down. And then it would be in the spring, it would be lush and green on the hillsides. And then the summer would come, and the hills would turn all brown, just horribly brown. Then in the autumn again, here comes the rains again, and here comes the fog, and here comes the green again, and it would green up again. That's kind of the idea here, is the green was a gift from God. The green is coming back. It's coming back to us. God's faithful to his word. We're talking this week about the beauty of the seasons. You know, we had the heat dome, and all those deciduous trees, they look like fall. They got all burned and everything. You know what's going to happen in the next 2 or 3 weeks? all those leaves are going to fall off, and brand new, lush green is going to come out next spring as if the heat dome never happened. We were talking about that. What an amazing thing that God, with the seasons, that he gives us those seasons, and that terribly difficult time for those days when it was so hot is going to be replaced next spring by lush green. And not so, the fir trees are a little worse off for a few years, but the deciduous, it'll look like it never even, like it never even happened. That's an amazing thing. God is amazing just to do that. Okay, where am I? God's promise is already as good as kept. Verses 23 and 24. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Note the abundant. We're going to get green pastures for the grazing animals. The trees are going to yield, have a full yield, not a partial or a wimpy yield, but a full yield. Early rains and abundant rains, the early and latter rains, just like before the locust invasion, just like it was before. Don't you find yourself saying right now, I wish it could go back to the way it was before, you know, and in a variety of ways. It's going to go back to the way it was for them before in terms of the crops and the abundance of things. And so, verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. That's abundance. That's abundance. God's going to abundantly supply to them, which takes us back to verse 19, where the grain, the wine, and the oil were missing. God will bless them with an excess of those things. The basics of sustaining life that they had would be returned, would be once again available to them. Then in 25 and 26, again, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. God is going to restore to the people what the locust had taken. And he reminds them again, as I emphasize, he's the one who sent the locust. God's the one who sent that. He's the one who sent the difficult time. And most notably, plenty and abundance was going to lead to what? Not just having stuff back, but gratitude and praise. Verse 26, you shall praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Provision, in this case, led to praise and thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but today am I or are you looking at what you lack or what the Lord has blessed you with? Are you looking at what you lack or are you looking at what the Lord has blessed you with and his adequate provision for you physically, emotionally, spiritually? I do, and I'm sure you do sometimes, look at what we don't have. We're missing this, we're missing that, if only this, if only that. And I think Joel's saying, praise God for what he abundantly has given you. You don't have everything, but you have what he wants you to have. Now the oracle or pronouncement comes directly from God. So as compensation for the bad years of plague and no harvest, God is going to give crops that are going to make up for the loss. The nightmare of chapter 1 is over. And chapter 2, cries of lament are replaced with shouts of praise. Another weather incident from us. Do you remember the evening that the heat dome lifted, where it went from like 104 to 78 degrees in about 3 hours? It just went, whew. Do you remember that? If you were out, that was just amazing when that heat dome lifted. It lifted my spirits. It's finally over. It's done. The heat's gone. It's going to go away to that level. God's power was at work in restoration and renewal rather than his hand of discipline. I'm not saying the heat dome was from discipline. I'm saying that's just a reminder of that relief they would have felt when the locust plague was over. Such relief. It's been lifted. God's power was at work. Note also in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. There was a purpose behind the trauma. There's a purpose behind the trauma of the locust plague. It was for the people to know God's presence and that he's a covenant-keeping God. They'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten that. They'd wandered away from God and from God's presence, and the trauma of the locust was to remind them, I'm God. Here I am. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. Come back to me. God's claiming them as his people in verse 27. He says, you're my people in verse 27, or his people in verse 18. God's claiming them as his people. You're my people, he said. Would have gone back to verse 17 where they said, where's their God? He's right here, Joel's saying. He's right here. He's claiming them as his own. He's claiming them as his own. God's pronouncement goes from them as his people to a link to the land. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that oftentimes the covenant blessing is linked to the people and to the land. The people and the land. In the theology of the Old Testament, the land was a barometer of Israel's relationship with God. When they wandered from God, bad things happened in the land. When they got close to God, good things happened in the land. There was a direct connection between covenant curses of the locust on the land and now the covenant-keeping God who was responding to their true repentance. God is saying, I'm a covenant-keeping God, and I'm claiming you once again as my people. So the people on the land concept here. I think as Christians, when God claims us as his own, he puts an irrevocable stamp, mine, on our souls. You know that? Mine, you're mine. He says, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. That's what God's doing there. He's claiming Israel, and he's saying, you're mine. And in New Testament terminology, we'll get to that in a couple minutes, but we are his. We are eternally his. That leads us to the second point. The Lord will pour out his Spirit. This famous passage that we see in the New Testament. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So Joel in his prophecy has used the motif of the day of the Lord to interpret the locust plagues as a horrific visitation from God. That's God's visitation on those people. Traditionally, when a prophet referred to the day of the Lord, it had to do with judgment upon a sinful world. We talked about that last week. And even his own sinful people would not escape it. In Zephaniah, it says, judgment was coming to Judah for their sin. Or in Isaiah, God rejects Judah in Isaiah's time for their greed, their idolatry, their pride, and their oppression. So for Joel, this period of time is now set in motion. Note especially in verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The abundant life-giving rains would have just illustrated to them God pouring out his Spirit, would have been a picture of it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is not as prominent as he is in the New Testament. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and rest on people for specific things. In a battle, with an encounter, when a prophet was prophesying, the Holy Spirit would rest on a person for a period of time and didn't stay on that, but it would rest on them. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. This just blew me away as I was reading through this portion and just reminding ourselves, the God who filled the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament now lives inside of you. Don't quickly go over that. Just pass over that. The God who would be inside the tabernacle or the temple now is inside of you. The same Spirit that was there is inside of you. While the Holy Spirit today does use dreams and prophecies, and we hear about that, always supported by the Word of God. I need to put that as a qualifier. A lot of people have dreams and visions. Many cults were started with dreams and visions. But you lay it next to the Word of God and it doesn't line up. That's not the dreams and visions we're talking about. We're talking about people who see dreams and visions. And people are coming to faith in Christ right now all over the world and are being directed to people who are showing them the truth. And dreams and visions still happen. I don't want to discount that at all. But the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence inside of us is truly an amazing thing. Let's talk just for a minute. Just take a short, this is three sermons worth. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Let's just rehearse some things. The Holy Spirit inside of you. Here's just one of the things. He convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. There would be no conviction of sin without the Holy Spirit, is what it says in John 16. Or the Holy Spirit applies the truth of God to the hearts of men to convince them that they're sinners. They can respond to that conviction in salvation. The Holy Spirit applies the truth of God to the hearts of men. Or how about this? The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. As I just mentioned, don't discount how significant it is that the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. John 14 says, the Holy Spirit is your helper, your comforter, your guide. Many people right now are making life-changing, career-changing decisions regarding where to live, where to work, to apply for an exemption, to not do an exemption, to do this, to do that. Many people are there. We're promised, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, he's our comforter, he's our helper, and our guide. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who guides us. Martha mentioned this from the open mic. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand God's Word. We can read the Word of God. We can listen to it audio. We can read it day by day by day. But it's the Holy Spirit who actually takes the Word and helps you to understand it. Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit, you've talked to people who just can't make sense out of the Bible. It just doesn't make any sense. They're not Christians. It just doesn't make any sense. That, why is this happening? This doesn't tie us with this or whatever. It just doesn't make any sense. It's because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You can truly understand what God's Word. I really can't understand it. Yes, you can, because you have the Holy Spirit there to help you do it. And then let's not, he's the gift giver. The Holy Spirit's the one who distributes gifts to each one of you so that you can serve him in this church and outside of the church. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to us. So while we sometimes want to focus on somebody that dreamed a dream and God showed them this, or they had a dream about this, or how about that, a lot of the Holy Spirit is just this regular, everyday, inside of you stuff that's going on that equips you to serve and to be a servant of him. So I just wanted to take a little sideways on that, the Holy Spirit role in our lives. And there's many more that we could have gone into, but those are just a few. And then verses 28 and 29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. See where I am here. Okay. And he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Verse 32 seems to kind of be a commentary on further explaining the oracle that's going to happen in verse 28 through 31. Verse 28 and 29, I'll go back there for just a minute, speaks of a new era of perfect relationship between God and his people. There's that perfect relationship. I'm going to pour out my spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, something's going to change. There's going to be a new era of perfect relationship between God and his people. There's this perfect relationship where the law is going to be written on their hearts. Ezekiel says they're going to get the gift of a new heart. This conveys the notion of a people perfectly obedient to God's will. How would that be, to be perfectly obedient to God's will? He says you do. He shows you follow. He directs you to. There's going to be a time perfectly obedient to God's will. Even Moses talked about it in Numbers 11, 29. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Early in the ministry, there was only one person who heard the word of the Lord. That was Joel. He heard the word of the Lord. He heard the word of the Lord. Only one person. And then with God's voice, he spoke that. Now a whole nation He's prophesying a whole nation of Joels are being prophesied. Every sector of society, young people and old people, and male and female, slaves and free, are going to share the prophet's understanding of God. Verse 28, all flesh, and all people means everyone in Israel. God's going to pour out his spirit on the people in the future, just like he poured out the rain on the land. They're going to be saved from a coming catastrophe, is what it says. It's going to be reserved for others, and we'll get to that in chapter 3. So Israel had barely survived the day of the Lord with the locust plague. But the plague still to come, the day of the Lord still to come, is for the world outside those in the covenant community. So then, this takes us automatically to the New Testament. Links in the passage with the return of Christ. We know that Peter talks about it at Pentecost. But first, look at some of these about Christ in the future. In Mark, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. There's a lot in the New Testament about what's going to happen surrounding the day of the Lord. That's Mark. Luke says it even more graphically. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. It speaks probably of things like tsunamis and earthquakes and things. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The heavens will be shaken. Everything's kind of in place right now. Everything goes as it's supposed to. The planets do what they're supposed to. The stars do what they're supposed to. But the God who created them all, it says here, at some point in the future, he's going to shake it all. He's going to shake it all. So there is a judgment day coming. There is a day of the Lord coming. Revelation speaks of this. And after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are still going to be gathered in. That's still going to happen. Studying this week about the patience of the Lord, I was reading one of the commentators about the patience of the Lord, how patient God was with the people in Joel's time. They had turned from him. They had wandered away from him. And through Joel, he patiently called them back. Could have just zapped them. He could have just said, you're idiots. You forsook me and just annihilated them. But he patiently waited for them to repent. Kind of like he patiently waited for you to repent when you came to faith in Christ. And he patiently waited. And somebody introduced you to Christ. Somebody talked with you about Jesus. You're going to be talking to somebody about Jesus. He's patiently waiting because on a day, some from every tribe and tongue and nation is going to come in to the fold. And then things are going to roll up just like it talks about here in Revelation and in Mark and Luke. Eschatology, which is the teaching about the end times, is complex. We know from Scripture that you and I are already living in the last days. We're in the last days. That's what Joel said and that's what Peter said. It began with the first coming of Christ. Probably the first darkness we saw was at the cross. You know where it talks about darkness is going to come? Probably the first one was then. Others are going to come. We're living in the last days. And Joel also says that the Joel passage is interpreted by Peter to mean that it's right now. It's happening right now. Peter was claiming that God's final word in Acts 2, God's final word, our final work had begun with the filling of the disciples, the Holy Spirit infilling them, filling us, and the offer of salvation, Peter says, to all Israel. the offer of salvation to all Israel. Paul, later on in Romans, expands that. He says, actually, it's not just all Israel. It's all nations. It's Jews and Gentiles that are going to be brought into the fold. So Paul expands what Peter even said. All flesh is Israel, but now it's a greater Israel. The common denominator, the common thing for all those who are going to be called in is that we're in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. We're in Christ. And looking forward even further to the book of Revelation, we see this passage here where they're going to be called in from every tribe and tongue and nation. Okay, let me wrap this up. I know it's as complex and there's a lot of stuff, and I'm deliberately skirting the different eschatological views of what this refers to and all of that and just kind of laying it out there for you on purpose. There's a great and awesome day of the Lord coming, but just like in Joel, personal repentance leads to God's abundant restoration and blessing. Could it be that your repentance for things you need to repent of right now, and us as a church perhaps, and as a nation, there could be another great awakening in our country? We don't know. We don't know. They didn't know what was going to happen when it happened in the 1700s. Could God restore? Could God bless once again? From our perspective, things are going downhill fast and at breakneck speed. They are. But personal repentance then led to God's abundant restoration and blessing. And so what we have a threefold thing. I think we have them going from disaster to restoration. Disaster to restoration. And then they were at a place of hopelessness, going to a place of hope. And finally, and this is the biggest one, broken fellowship to restored fellowship. Perhaps you're in a place today where your fellowship with God is broken. This passage should give you hope that restored fellowship is possible. Repentance brings about restored fellowship. That's that sin. The Holy Spirit's impressing upon you that you're going the wrong direction. You're making decisions you shouldn't be making. You're going in a direction that doesn't honor the Lord. Broken fellowship with God can be restored. That fellowship, that relationship can be restored. That's how we found ourselves outside of Christ, right? No hope, hopeless, in a place of disaster, broken fellowship, no fellowship even, hell-bound, hopeless predicament. That's the place we all found ourselves prior to coming to faith in Christ. At Pentecost, that fulfillment was made apparent. It was there that God made his plan, his eternal plan. It's there where we see, at Pentecost, you see the Trinity in action. God's plan, sending the Son to bring the Spirit to us. It's right there. We see all three members of the Trinity right there at Pentecost. On that day and going forward in the church, God fully revealed the Spirit of God that indwells everyone who believes in Jesus. So in Christ, the equipping power of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about it, it was either sung or it was talked about from the open mic, the equipping power of the Holy Spirit, we have hope, and most importantly, we have a restored relationship with God. You and I have gone from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. We've gone from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. That's an amazing thing. That's almost as amazing as having the Holy Spirit inside of us, is that God calls you a friend. He doesn't call you an enemy. And we're surrounded by people who just shake their fist at God, have no care or concern for him. And he is their enemy until they come to faith in Christ, and that's our responsibility, is to try to point them to the truth.